We're in Mark chapter 2. Jesus has already had a full week of ministry. We looked at in our study last Sunday, Jesus was busy. He was a man who was also God, and boy, that's a busy life. It's busy enough being a man alone, but when you are man and God, you're busy. And he was, and people were coming to him for healing. People were coming to him to be healed of disease and touched in their hearts. And there was just a lot of activity taking place. And we saw last week Jesus dealt with the needs of people, but he also dealt with demons and dealt rightly with them. Jesus always did the right thing. Mark's gospel, as we learned last week, is the gospel that speaks of Jesus as the servant. More of what Jesus did is recorded in this gospel than what he said. And that's an important aspect of his ministry. Jesus always did what he said. Jesus was the only man who ever lived that you could turn completely inside out and come out with the same thing. You can't do that to any of us, can you? But he could. You could go inside or outside. You've got the same person. And Jesus, in this next section, in chapter 2, we pick up the story. Remember, he had healed a leper and told the leper not to say anything to anybody, but to go show himself to the priests and go through the act of cleansing prescribed there in Leviticus chapter 14. And the leper, in a sense, didn't do that. He went and told everybody about Jesus, to the point that around the Sea of Galilee, in those small towns, Jesus could not enter into towns very easily because the crowds were there looking for him. So he had to kind of go out into remote places and minister, and people would come out there and find him. His fame, in a sense, was spreading rapidly. And of course, for good reason, when you have a man on the scene that's just moving about and healing and touching lepers and just miracles are happening, people are kind of excited. Jesus wasn't that interested in the excitement they had, though, over the healings that he was doing. He was not really looking for people that were intrigued with that, although many people were. And he's still not, by the way. If we take a look at this chapter, you'll see that the primary thing Jesus was wanting to get across was the word. He was trying to teach them the word. And the miracles and the healings were part of the thing that needed to happen for people's lives to be restored, perhaps, or dealt with in a sense. But he was really interested in their soul, not their physical condition. And they don't always both go together. He will use that on occasion. He'll do that sometimes. But, you know, Jesus, if you know that in his ministry, he didn't just do a blanket sweep of healing throughout the whole region of Israel. He healed as he saw fit by the will of the Father. He did those things that pleased the Father. And in this day and age, some people get healed, some people don't. Some people get healed of issues of disease. Some don't, you know, and it's not because of any particular reason other than God's got a plan, and it's not always something that we are privy to. We don't always know the details of his plans, so we have to trust him. That's tough for us. You have to trust that whatever he's doing is going to work out. It's one way or the other. Now, in this particular part of the story, we see the word "and" in the first sentence of the first verse, which connects the two chapters, obviously, connects the previous thought. So let me read verse 45 of chapter 1, and we'll move right on into chapter 2. But he went out, this leper went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter that he was healed and so forth, that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And, that's the way this starts, again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. So now he's back in Capernaum, and he's in the house. Whose house? What house? Probably Peter's. The only house we know of so far in the contextual aspect of this story is back in chapter 1. Jesus was at Peter's house, healed his mother-in-law, remember. So he's in Peter's house now. He's back in Capernaum, and it's noised abroad, meaning everybody in town knows Jesus came back to Capernaum and now is at Peter's house again. So word spreads fast. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, No, not so much as about the door. I mean, you couldn't even get into Peter's house because people were crowded in there and crowded outside the door. So, you know, if you saw that going on, you'd kind of go over there too and want to check it out, but you couldn't get in the house. It's just too crowded, packed, a packed house, you know, because Jesus is there, you know. But watch this now. And he, at the end of verse 2, preached the word unto them. Many of them had gathered, pressed in, because they knew he was healing people. He was doing miracles, and I think there was a number of people were there to see that. Maybe he's going to do something else. Maybe he's going to do another miracle. And, you know, that curiosity is normal, but what he did when they got there was, while he had a captive audience, he didn't use that opportunity to do some miraculous healing or miraculous things. He simply taught them the word. That was his focus. That was his primary reason for having a crowd gather. Hey, let me teach you the word. Let me preach the word to you. And that's more important, listen, than the healing was. The word of God is the important part of ministry. Our ministry here, it is very much focused on the word of God, teaching the word of God. And people can get hung up on a lot of things that this ministry might be involved with or should do and all the rest. And, you know, I understand the concept, the mentality. But this ministry, guys, and you need to know this, being part of this church, is focused on teaching God's word. That's what we do here. We are here as the church of Jesus Christ, in a sense, to make him known. That's what we're doing. In the word of God teaches about him and how to know him and what to do when you're in a relationship with him, equipping the saints so that now you as the body of Christ can do the work of ministry. That's the purpose of the church. It is not community organization, although we may do something that helps somebody or helps this issue or that issue, but that's not our focus. Jesus might have healed a man, but that's not his focus. His focus was to preach the word. Same focus we have. It's the important part. It's more important than any other aspect of the ministry is to make sure people can hear the word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by a community feed, although that's nice, and it may accommodate somebody's issue for the day. The word of God will deal with the issue for the rest of eternity, which is more important. Again, you don't have to think about it too much to understand that it's more important for eternal salvation than it is to accommodate somebody for one meal of their lifetime, which they'll need another one, you know, tomorrow. And again, don't get me wrong. I'm all for doing for people when you can, when it's brought to your attention or the Lord brings it to your attention. But not in lieu of ever teaching the Word of God. Not ever to replace the Word by doing something that we think is important. The word is first. And it was for Jesus. And they came unto him then, of course, bringing the sick. And in this particular case, they brought one sick of the palsy, which was brought in or born of four. Four men, this is a familiar story, four men saw that the crowd had gathered at Peter's house, went and got this friend of theirs. Four men went and got a friend who was palsied or paralyzed. He was laid out on a stretcher, on a bed. He couldn't walk. And so they went and got him. But when they came to the house, of course, when they could not come nigh unto him, nigh unto Jesus for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. These four came to the house, and it's too crowded to get in there. Everybody's just crowded around the door. You can't possibly break through there. So, you know, like in the ancient times, the rooftops were flat, and there was usually stairs going up around to kind of a rooftop patio kind of a deal that they had in those days. And then the roof would just be right here, flattened, and it's usually, you know, made of various things, sometimes a mortar mixed with thatch and different things, but they made a roof that could be not too difficultly taken apart. Although it wouldn't necessarily be what Peter would have wanted. It was his house. But these four friends were not to be denied. And I think that's just a great example. They cared enough about a friend to make sure that they would at least get him to Jesus somehow. So even when it was a difficult undertaking because people wouldn't let them in the door, they made, you know, other provision and got their friend before Jesus. And it says here that when they went up on the roof, you know, and they had broken up the roof, they let down the bed, verse 4 says, wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So they lowered this guy down from the roof into the room where Jesus was teaching the word. And, you know, it's somewhat distracting when the roof's coming apart above you. So I'm sure everybody was kind of looking up as stuff's falling out of the ceiling, you know. But then all of a sudden here comes this bed being lowered down into the room. And so, you know, people had to just stop, obviously. Everything stopped in this little meeting that's going on in Peter's house. And there's this man laying there. And when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The four men. Now, don't get this wrong. Their faith was seen by Jesus. Not that their faith brought about what happened here, but their faith brought him, certainly, to Jesus. What happens to a man when you get him to Jesus, that's not up to you. But getting someone to Christ, that's a great privilege. And that's what their faith did. He saw their faith, that they knew that if they could get their friend to Jesus, there was hope for him. And so they exercised their faith and got their friend to Christ. And when he saw their faith, then he looks upon the man when he saw their faith and said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, the four friends and the man on the stretcher may have been a little confused by that. The friends brought him because he was paralyzed. He was lame. They wanted that dealt with. But, and this is key, not all sin is the result or results in someone becoming sick or paralyzed or affected in that way. But listen carefully, sometimes it is. And this man, apparently, because of the way that Jesus deals with him, his sickness of palsy was the result of some kind of disobedience to God. So when he shows up, the friends don't necessarily know that. Nobody really knows that, but Jesus does. So when he's lowered down before him, he sees the faith of the friends, but then he looks at the man and says, the sin that you have in your life is forgiven. That was this man's greatest need. And so he deals with that first. He says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, that man needed to hear that more than anything else that could ever be spoken to him. That's what he needed. So when Jesus says this, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, people were like, what? Wow, he just forgave his sin, but he didn't heal him, right? Yet. And they were there, verse 6, certain of the scribes sitting there. Now, they must have been sitting inside the house, in the room, probably front row seats, because Jesus is there, and if Jesus is somewhere, the scribes generally, or the Pharisees, one of those groups of Jewish leaders would be hanging around generally wherever Jesus went, generally to criticize and try and, you know, figure out a way to destroy him or destroy the ministry that he had. So here they were, certain scribes sitting there and then reasoning in their hearts. This is what they were doing. They were sitting there watching, and when Jesus forgives this man's sin, they start reasoning in their hearts and they say, why doth this man speak blasphemy? And then they think in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God only? Well, that's absolutely correct. Nobody can forgive sins but God. But it's not blasphemy for Jesus to do it because he's God. So they're reasoning this out in their hearts. They're thinking about this. And isn't it interesting? I think that the scribes and Pharisees, along with being threatened by Jesus constantly because he had authority, of course, that they didn't seem to have, also they were jealous. They couldn't forgive sin. They couldn't heal either. They never healed anybody. And so when Jesus sits in this house of Peter and forgives this man's sin, they're thinking, who can forgive sins but God? And this is blasphemy. But immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned with themselves, and he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Now that would kind of blow your mind, wouldn't it? I mean, you haven't said anything yet. You're just sitting there thinking these thoughts, and all of a sudden Jesus goes, why are you thinking that? How do you know what we're thinking? Well, not only can God only forgive sin, but God only can read your mind. He knows exactly what you're thinking. Now, this would kind of freak me out a little bit if I was one of these scribes. You know, he just told me what I was thinking. Why are you thinking that? What? I didn't say anything, right? Because he knew, because he's God. So it wasn't blasphemy, and he could forgive sin. Now, they're missing all this because they've got a critical spirit, critical heart. They don't want to believe in him, so they're not going to. But Jesus says, why are you thinking that in your heart? Now, by the way, it might have been kind of a stunning thing for them to be told what they're thinking. But isn't that what the Lord does to you, to me? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does through conviction? Now, you know that nobody else in the room, nobody else in life, nobody else in your house, nobody else at your job place, nobody else in any encounter that you're with, any other people, you know they're not reading your mind, but all of a sudden you hear a voice in your head. Why are you thinking about that? And it wasn't somebody that works with you that said it. It was the Lord, right? Because he knows what you're thinking. And it's always a little staggering, isn't it? Because you can't hide things from him. You can't hide what you're thinking from God. I think sometimes we want to believe we can. You know, I'll just think about this. God won't notice. Oh, yes, he does. He notices it just as much as if you did it, right? So he points this out to them. He says, why are you reasoning in your hearts these things? And then he says, now, whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Which is easier to do? Well, from their perspective, listen carefully, it would have been easier. The easier thing is to just say your sins forgiven, because who would know whether they were or not? But you make somebody walk, you get somebody to rise and walk. Well, that's obviously the harder thing to do. But Jesus was asking this question because he knew they would probably perceive it wrong. Which is easier to do? Forgive sin or heal a person that's lame? Well, from Jesus' perspective, much easier to heal him and make him walk than to forgive his sin. Why? Well, because he would be the one paying for that sin. Jesus knew, well, the cross is the way that your sins are forgiven, and I'll be taking care of that. Now, that's pretty spendy. Healing somebody just exerts a little energy from God, and he's healed. No problem. But they would have thought, no, it's easier just to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove it. You can't prove that your sins are forgiven. But Jesus says this, and this is key. He says, you know, but, verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sin. Now, this is key. That you might know that I can forgive sin, then Let me do this as well, because he said now to the man that's sick with the palsy, he says, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Because you think that it might be easier just for me to forgive sin, let me do this. I'll forgive his sin first, then I'll make him walk. By the way, that's the order for us. We're all lame, right, when we come to Jesus. We're all crippled. And when you come to him, he forgives your sin first before he makes it possible for you to walk. He doesn't expect you to walk until you have received the forgiveness of your sin, does he? We don't tell people, hey, you should be living right. I mean, when they're in the world, they don't know the Lord. I mean, what do we expect, right? They live in that lameness. Well, of course they do. But we offer them through Christ the forgiveness of sin. Now, once your sin's forgiven, now you can get up and walk. Now you can start walking. Now you can start living. So he does the same thing as he does for all of us here in this picture form. But it's interesting because the healing of the man's body was only a demonstration outwardly of what he had done for the man internally by healing his soul, forgiving his sin. And he tells these onlookers, you know, these scoffers, so you'll know that there's no difference here. I can forgive his sin, heal his soul, and I can heal his body. It doesn't matter. Either way, I can do it any way I want to do it. But I'll do this so that you'll know. And by the way, the forgiveness of the man's sin was the great miracle, even though probably most people walked out of that house that day thinking that the healing of his body was the bigger miracle. There's a danger in our culture and in our church culture when people place a higher emphasis on physical healings, miracle working healings, than they do on miracle healing of the soul through salvation. There's just a danger there, because Jesus here obviously makes it plain. This forgiveness of sin is the most important part of this miracle that you just witnessed, but I'll do the other as well, because he wanted to have mercy on the man. And if he listen, if the man's condition was caused by some sin and Jesus forgives it, then obviously he's going to walk again, because that's dealt with now. And there's something lame in all of us that needs that same forgiveness, isn't there, before we can actually start walking again. You ever felt like you were crippled in some area of your life because of sin? And then you deal with it with the Lord. You let him cleanse it. You let him forgive it. And then you can walk again. You're not lame in that area of your life. Greatest miracle, you see. But what I look at in this story as well, and this is kind of hard, I think, in some ways, because I've seen myself in this light. And there are many that come into church settings, for example, that have this same heart. But look at what the scribes missed out on. Look how much of an opportunity they missed by coming into the service, so to speak, with a critical heart. When people come to church with the readiness to criticize, they miss the whole point, don't they? You know, and there are those that do. They come and they just kind of look like, I don't like that guy's face. You know, and what's he sitting on a stool for? I mean, what's, you know, why doesn't he have a pulpit? Why doesn't he wear a suit? You know, what's he doing? I mean, you can just do it. I mean, there's plenty, believe me. You got plenty of fuel there if you want to fire that baby up. But let me just tell you that the Pharisees, the scribes, those rulers of Israel, supposedly in their spiritual religious system, were critical, and they always missed what Jesus was doing. They missed the point because they were too busy criticizing in their hearts, and they missed out. Boy, there's just a word for some people in the church that just come with critical hearts. This didn't happen. He didn't say hi to me. I mean, you know, what was the message about? I don't know. That person didn't look over when I looked at him. I'm just, all right. Okay. Let's see. And really, folks, there was a lot of people in the house that day that were there for the wrong reasons. And sometimes there's a lot of people in this church and in many churches that are there for the wrong reason. You know, and I always encourage people, don't necessarily go to church to get something out of it. Go to church to give something to it. You know, if you go to take something out of it, then you're going to take something out of it. And then what? Well, then you've taken something out of it, and now it's gone. You've got it, and nobody else is going to enjoy it. It's like, you know, like if everybody said, well, I'm here, I'm going to take one of these chairs with me. Well, after a while, right? And if we do that on a spiritual level, then we're just taking chunks out rather than bringing something with you to give here, to leave here, leave some encouragement with that person, leave some blessing on that person, leave a word with that guy, leave a prayer over here, leave something, give something. Don't just come to take something out of it. And if you get a blessing, if you get a word, if you get an encouragement from God, praise him for it, but pass it on. Give something to this church. Don't just come to take something out of it. And these men missed the whole point because they came not just to take something away, but to take the ministry away. Their heart was critical and bitter. So the man is told to rise up and take up his bed. It's important that you know that he's supposed to take his bed with him. Don't leave your bed here, Jesus said. You know, you're not going to use it again, so pick it up, take it home, throw it away, or do something with it. But you're not using that thing again. That's what he always says to us, isn't it? Pick up your life, pick up that lameness, and take it with you and toss it. You're not going to use it anymore. You don't need that. You don't need that crutch. You don't need that bed. You don't need that lameness anymore. Go take it with you. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Meaning, we never saw anything like it, ever. Now, again, I think the people were exclaiming that they had never seen anybody healed of lameness like that and were able to walk away from the meeting. They never saw anything like that before. I'm not so sure that they were kind of going nuts over the fact this man's sin were forgiven, which is what they should have been. That should be much more exciting for us to see a person get saved than even for somebody to get healed physically, although we rejoice in both. And then verse 13 says, then he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Note that. Again, everywhere he went, the crowds would gather. They follow him. Now he's down by the Sea of Galilee, walking along the shoreline, just tons of people following after him. So he'd stop and turn around and say, okay, let me teach you something. Let me teach. He never really invited people to come for miracles of healing and so forth. He would do them. But when they gathered, the first thing he always did was teach them. Let me teach the word here. Let me teach. I've got a crowd. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Levi, this is Matthew, who became, of course, the apostle who wrote the first gospel. He was a tax collector, worked for the Roman government as well as for the Jewish government. But the Jews hated him, of course, because he taxed them and gave the bulk of it to the Romans and then kept the overcharges for himself. So tax collectors were generally guys that would charge you more than what you owed for your taxes, giving the Romans the due tax, but then keeping the overcharge for themselves. So they were hated, obviously. You know, the whole tax structure back then was not something people really enjoyed at all. And some things never change, of course. But this is Matthew, this is Levi. And Jesus, just simply passing by his booth there where he collected the taxes, said, follow me. Just come with me. And he arose and followed him. No argument. You know, and he's leaving his job. He's never going to get this job back. Once the Romans discover that this man left his post of tax collection, he's never going to get that job back. So he burns his bridge here. I mean, there's no going back once you do this, you see. But watch this. So he gets up and follows him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that would be in Matthew's house. So Matthew invites him over for dinner. But he also invited many publicans, other tax collectors, and sinners that sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus takes the invitation from Matthew after he says, follow me. Matthew says, well, come home with me. Jesus said, okay. And then while he invites Jesus home with him, he brings in among the dinner party all kinds of other publicans and sinners that he knows. And of course, that's probably all he knew. That's all you know. That's all any of us know, isn't it? How many people that you know today aren't sinners that never sin? See, that's all we. But it's pointed out because of the social viewpoint. The publicans and sinners, these were people that the religious hierarchy looked at as sinners. Isn't it funny that the religious hierarchy never looked at themselves as sinners? And Jesus will make this kind of a point of interest here for them to hear. So they're all there. The disciples are there. Jesus is there. And there were many, and they followed him. There were many publicans and sinners and many other people that were following Jesus around. He was intriguing to them. And you have to understand, for Jesus to just wander through that region of Galilee and sharing the word and all the rest, people were just fascinated by him. You know, and again, this is what drove the Jewish leadership crazy, because people actually were listening to him. And so now this is kind of key again. They're having dinner at Matthew's house, a sinner, a publican. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, well, what were they doing there? Again, they're just following him around. So now he's having dinner at a publican's house. I mean, everywhere Jesus went, these guys are following him around. Everything he did, they criticized. Everything. And they're supposed to be the religious leaders. And I've seen this in this day and age, folks, where religious leaders do nothing but criticize the reality of what Jesus does. The religion, the tradition, the things that people can grab a hold of that become more important than the word of God itself, those things are criticized that Jesus does, you know. And if you don't kind of know that that's coming, it can blindside you. But we've been criticized many times. I'm criticized all the time, you know. But it's okay. I, as long as Jesus keeps moving and doing what he's doing, I don't care. It's not a problem for me. And it wasn't a problem for Jesus. But here's the thing. These guys are there. the Pharisees, and they see this, that the Jesus is sitting there, and they said unto his disciples, and I think it's interesting they didn't say it to Jesus. I think they were getting scared of Jesus. But this happens to me a lot. Someone might come to you as one of Jesus' disciples, for example, and they may say, well, how come you do that? Well, you can come and ask me why we aren't doing certain things, but that doesn't happen often. It's just the way people are, generally speaking. People will go to others when they want to be critical. And they wanted to be critical, but they didn't go to Jesus directly in that sense. Because he was the threat. He was the messenger, if you would. And Paul experienced this. Peter experienced this. Many times you see this happening throughout the early church days. You know, Stephen, for example, was a deacon in the church. And yet he was the one that was approached by the Sanhedrin. Peter wasn't approached at that point. Neither was James, but Stephen. And he was martyred for his faith. But here's the thing. What I'm saying is that the Jewish leadership, their heart to criticize resulted in this kind of sneaky going around asking others why Jesus was doing it. Why don't you just go ask Jesus why he's doing it? Why don't you ask him why he's sitting down with sinners and publicans, you know, drinking, you know, at the dinner table with sinners, passing food with sinners. You know, back then they dip in the bowl with the food. They take the bread, you know, much like our pita bread, the flat bread they use, and they dip it in different sauces. Everybody dip in the same bowl. And it's true, if you wanted somebody over for dinner in those days, you'd never invite somebody you didn't like because you're dipping in the bowl with them. Right? Like, don't double dipping. Right? That's what they're saying. They're saying, look, he's sitting there. Oh, look. They dipped their hand in the same bowl with those people. How self-righteous these guys were. You know? You just go, stop it. You know? What are you doing? But when Jesus heard it, he said unto them. So Jesus heard him talking to his disciples, and he says, well, let me tell you why. He says, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I think in many respects, you can say he didn't come to call the self-righteous to repentance, but sinners. At least a sinner knows he's a sinner. A self-righteous person is a sinner, and perhaps even a great sinner, but has no recognition or acknowledgement of a sin. So Jesus says, someone's got to know they're sick before they go to the doctor. And by the way, symptoms, when something takes place in your body that gives you that awareness that you need to go see the doctor, well, that's a blessing, right? If you don't know you're sick, then you're not going to go to the doc. But when you know you're sick, it's because something is making that plain to you, and then you go and the physician can help. Jesus said, at least these people know that they've got sickness, so I can help them. If you don't know that you're sick, Jesus is saying, I can't do anything for you. A person's not willing to admit that they're a sinner, Jesus can't. He only saves sinners. That's it. That's all he saves. There's no other group of people that Jesus saves. Only sinners. So if you're not a sinner, then I guess you don't need Jesus. That's the idea, and that's what he's saying here. And the disciples of John were there, John the Baptist, and the Pharisees, and they used to fast, and they came and say unto him, well, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? How come you guys aren't fasting, your disciples, and you know, all the Pharisees fast, and even the disciples of John fasted? And fasting, simply a means by which you would hopefully draw closer to the Lord in that sense. Now, many times Jesus would talk about the Pharisees fasting. He said, don't fast like them. Of course, here the issue is brought up that they fast. Pharisees fast. How come you guys aren't fasting? Your disciples. Jesus said, well, let me bring up a point about the Pharisees. When they fasted, they make their face look all drawn and put stuff on their face to make themselves look like they're gaunt, you know. I mean, they've only been fasting for like 8 hours, and all of a sudden their cheeks are sunken in, you know. Yes, I'm fasting. Haven't eaten in like 7.5 hours, you know. No effect's going to happen to you if you don't eat for 7.5 hours, you know. You know, try it sometime. I mean, you know, it just doesn't happen. But they made themselves look like it because they wanted everybody to notice. Jesus said, don't do that. But Jesus here is going to answer their question, because fasting is a good thing to do if it's done for the right reason. It's a worthless thing to do, though, if it's done for the wrong reason. Just like everything else in Christianity, it's great to do certain things, spiritually speaking, if it's done with the right heart and for the right purpose. But just to do it for the wrong, it doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't. Nothing spiritually is accomplished by me doing something for the wrong heart and the wrong reason. But these guys, you know, John's disciples and the Pharisees, and John's disciples here aren't trying to be, you know, mean or try to say, you guys are wrong. They're asking a question. But Jesus says to them, well, he says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? I'm the bridegroom. This is my bride. We're at a wedding in a sense. This is a celebration while I'm here. And whenever Jesus is here, it's a celebration. And what Jesus is saying is this: life's not supposed to be a funeral. And I don't know when it started or when the tradition began that Christians are supposed to look grumpy. I don't know when that began, but it was before I was born, because when I was raised in the church, it had already begun. You? Right? I mean, the church I grew up in, you know, my dad was a missionary and a pastor. And when we went to church, you know what I'm saying? You guys laugh occasionally in this church? Oh, boy. You don't want to do that, right? You get that. You know, it's like, what? And you know what? And you know what happens to you when someone says, don't laugh? I rest my case. Right? So you tell a kid in church when there's a lot of funny looking people around, don't laugh. And you're looking around going, you know, tough. But people looked so sour and dour. And I hated it. Literally, I hated it. I hated going to church when I was a child. I just couldn't stand it because people looked so sorrowful, so somber. And even the things that they would say in trying to be friendly was a strain. You know what I mean? It was a strain for them. How are you? You can just see it written all over their face. You know, I could care less about this, you know. And it's just, well, as a child, you're affected by that. But when did it start? Jesus is refuting it even before the church began. He's refuting it because it was already permeating religion, that you have to look stoic, you know. And, you know, you have to look somber, you know. Well, Jesus says, well, why would my disciples be frowning and fasting and doing something that makes them look so serious when I'm still here with them? He says, they're not gonna fast while the bridegroom is with them. And he says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. You cannot be in that kind of posture of, oh, you know, with Christ with you. You know, when he's with you, it's supposed to be a celebration. We're supposed to say, all right, this is time to rejoice. We're saved. We've got Christ. Now, if you didn't have him, that's pretty serious. You probably want to just kind of get real somber about the whole thing. But when you have him, you know, we're supposed to rejoice, not look like we're marching along in a funeral dirge, you know. You know, just the music in church when I was a child scared me. I don't know why that got thrown in there, but the days, he says, will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. There's going to be a time when the bridegroom's taken away. Now, when was that? Well, when Jesus went to the cross, he was removed. They were in mourning, remember? Before they got word that he had risen from the dead, during those days, they were mourning. I suggest probably fasting. When Jesus went to the cross, it was such a horrific thing for them to experience and know that happened to their leader, their king, you know, that they were probably just totally dismayed. Now, when the church was rebirthed, in a sense of having that new birth, that new covenant was built, then, of course, the time for rejoicing was again. And when Jesus rose from the dead, hey, let's rejoice. He came back from the dead, you see. In those days, though, of his departure from them in that sense, there was a time to fast. But the theme of our life, folks, should be gladness. That should be the rule. The exception is there's hard things to endure. But the rule, the theme of our life should be gladness and joy. Not, you know, drudgery and misery. And then once in a while you go, that was kind of fun, or that was kind of, and then back to the... This is how people live sometimes. Why? Because I believe the focus that Jesus is with you, Jesus is with me, has been lost. You've looked too much at something else that brings you down. And all you have to do is look around for a while, and you can be brought down pretty quick. Just look at life, look at the stock market, look at whatever you want to look at, and just go, ugh. Right? I mean, it's easy to get brought down. We're not supposed to be those that do that. We're the ones, supposedly, that would look at our Savior and say, we're going to heaven, we're saved, I don't care. You know, I mean, I'm not taking my money out of the stock market to heaven, are you? Are you taking your 401 to heaven? Are you taking your investment portfolio to heaven? Is God going to say, what did you do with your investments? Right? No, the Bible tells us to put our treasure in heaven so that when we get there, we'll know where it's at. Right? And what we left behind here is really of little consequence. It won't matter at all. So the whole point here is this. Jesus is saying, life is supposed to be rejoicing when the bridegroom is with you. And he's with us, isn't he? Lo, I am with you always, he said, even to the end of the age. I'm with you, so rejoice. I'm with you, so be glad. And if I put all the emphasis of my life on being close to Christ, then I can be glad and rejoicing all the time. Oh, there'll be interruptions to that because life hurts. Life is tragic oftentimes. But the theme of my life will still be rejoicing in Christ because that's what's important to me. And if I have what's important to me, then whatever else happens is just, you know, of lesser consequence to what my happiness and my joy and my peace and rest lie in. And isn't that the beauty of knowing Christ, that even though the turmoil can go on all around you, you can be at peace. You can be at rest. But again, many were missing that point. Now, Jesus continues in this thought as he wants to kind of make sure they're understanding where he's going with this. He says in verse 21, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Jesus says, what I'm doing here is not a patch job. It's not patching up an old garment. The old garment would be the old covenant, the old religious system that was going on there in Israel when Jesus was ministering. He was there to bring in the new covenant, right? And the new covenant was not a rebuilt old covenant. It wasn't patching it together. This is why Paul would make it so clear in Galatians. And the writer of Hebrews would say, look, we're not mingling. We're not mixing the old with the new here. It's not grace plus the works of the law, right? It's grace, period. It's a new covenant. And by the way, your salvation is not a patchwork or a rebuilding process of your old life. Salvation is not to patch up your old life. It's to give you a new one. You are born again. You are a new creation, not a rebuilt one. I'm glad of that. You know, I'm glad that my old man, listen, I'm glad my old man is not coming to heaven with me. I just drag him around down here, right? And I've explained this before. It's gross, but it's the way it is. It's like dragging a dead body, isn't it? Everywhere you turn, there he is again. Boy, he stinks. He's just rancid. And all he ever wants to do is do stuff that's wrong. I'm so sick of him. You? And he's not coming to heaven. You know why? Because when heaven is before us and this life is over for us, we cut the cord. That rope that attaches that old man, he's cut off. See ya. Good riddance. But here, Jesus says, I want you to understand that the new covenant is not a rebuild old. We're not mingling the two. We're not mixing the two. We're not patching the old one up. Because if you try to patch the old covenant with the new covenant, you make it worse. You rip the whole thing apart. It's grace. It's salvation by God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is it, period. plus or minus nothing. You add nothing to that. Well, I do some good things. That really helps out. That assists. No, it doesn't. You don't help God. You don't help Christ. You don't help him in the least by doing something good to get saved or doing something good to keep saved. As soon as you start going down that road, you start ripping the garment. Because now you're trying to patch up. I always say, my old man, my old life isn't worth salvaging. That's why David said, create in me a clean heart, a new one. Give me a new heart, because the old one's toast. I don't want a rebuild. I want a new one. So Jesus said, the old is gone. There's no patching it up. But it's a new covenant. And he says, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put into new bottles. You need a new life, period. And you're not going to put the new life in the old. And Jesus uses the wine skins. You know, once the wine is fermented in skins, that skin is stretched out and eventually becomes brittle. And you put new wine in there, and that fermentation process starts again. It's just going to bust that wine skin. Again, same illustration, different way of looking at it. So it came to pass, verse 23, that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Again, this is just common practice. Well, for the Jews, it wouldn't have been, because, of course, plucking corn or wheat or whatever and rubbing it in your hands was considered work, according to their tradition. And so that was out of order. But going through the fields and pulling somebody else's grain or corn and eating it was perfectly allowable by the law, because you could do that. You could go through, if you were hungry and you were out from town and you were wandering through somebody's fields, it was okay. It was legal for you to take a little bit of it and eat it, as long as you didn't fill a vessel. I mean, so you can't go in there with a big basket. I'm kind of hungry, you know, and just, you know, load up and rip the guy off for all his grain or whatever it might be. But if you were hungry, you're free to pick a few things and eat them while you're wandering through. So this was fine to do, except for, it says, the Pharisees said unto him. Now, again, I've pointed this out before. Where'd they come from? Now they're out in the middle of the fields, right? Out in the wheat fields or corn fields or whatever. They're out there wandering through the fields. And I always picture these guys like little Muppet dolls popping up. Boing! You know, out of the cornfield, you know? You know, pointing fingers. You know, it's like, where'd you come from? You know? They're just following them around. And here they are again, you know? And they said unto him, behold, why do they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now, was it not lawful? You can't eat on the Sabbath? Is that what God intended? Don't eat. Don't grab a piece of corn and eat it. That's work. And those that say they keep the Sabbath, this is important. Again, those that say, well, we keep the Sabbath, and you guys should keep the Sabbath. Well, they don't keep the Sabbath. The initial reality of what the Sabbath was meant to accomplish was not to be a burden upon men. And Jesus will point this out. But, you know, God said, yeah, don't go do things that are going to burden you. That was the whole point. Don't do things that are going to burden you. This kindling a fire to do something that would bring work on the day of Sabbath was something you weren't supposed to do. The idea was, don't go to work and lose sight of what God wants you to do. That was the whole point. Not don't eat, you know. Otherwise, you sit there on the Sabbath going, is this over yet? Because I'm hungry, right? Oh, you can't go there. You can't do this. Oh, boy. You know, so it became a burden, right? People were imprisoned by the Sabbath. And it was never meant to be that way. You know, so here, this was not the law as far as the law went. And by the way, those that say they keep the Sabbath, you know, and in Israel, it's kind of interesting. It's somewhat comical, because the Jews won't ride certain elevators. They have their special Shabbat elevators in hotels and in every building, because if it's Sabbath, you can't push a button because it's firing up. You know. But my question is, do you turn your lights on? Do you flip the light switch? Because that's sparking a fire, right? I mean, that's sin. I mean, how far do you take this? And people who say they keep the Sabbath really need to break that down if they're really serious about this. And you'll find out, you'll discover they don't. They don't keep it. But it makes them feel better for some reason to think that they do. And these guys thought that they did. And we've talked about the Pharisees many times. They broke all of the rules they made on the Sabbath day so that they could live their life without having to abide by the rules that they had made for the Sabbath. That make counter rules, you know. And it's silliness. And it's just dumb. After a while, you're just kind of, you know, what are you doing? And so Jesus, when they said that, he said unto them, well, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered? He and they that were with him. Have you ever read that story? Again, Jesus talking about 1 Samuel 21, where David went into the temple, you know, the tabernacle at the time. And it was a time when David was on the run, and of course Saul was pursuing him, and he went into the place where the showbread was in the holy place. You know, the table of showbread, all the loaves of bread were there, which was only lawful for the priests to eat. And Jesus continues, verse 26, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. David went right into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place, place of service, went in there and grabbed the showbread and gave it to his friends and him, and they ate it because they were hungry. But supposedly the priests were the only ones to eat that. And so he said unto them, the Sabbath, listen to this, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest, a blessing that you can just kick back and enjoy your relationship with God and spend time focusing on him and take a break, physically take a break from working. It's not healthy to work 7 days a week. It's just unhealthy. It's unhealthy for your emotional state. It's unhealthy for your physical body. If you don't get enough rest, you know, you start getting sick. Your body starts falling apart. It's falling apart anyway, but falls apart even more if you don't give it some rest and give it a break. God implemented that because he says here, Jesus does, he says that the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is for you to take a break. Not the Sabbath, you know, being something that you have to abide by because it's some rule, but because it's for you to be able to take a break in. So man wasn't made to abide by the Sabbath rule. The Sabbath rule was made for man to enjoy a break. And it's a good thing. It's a good deal. You know, everybody should take a day off. You know, it's biblical. So take the day off. And we aren't to live in legalism, folks. We meet on Sunday, the first day of the week. We see that the church, the early church, met on Sunday. When people question this, when they tell you, you don't meet on the Sabbath, you're not really following God's rule. Well, wait a minute. The early church, it says over and over in the book of Acts, met on the first day of the week, which is what? Sunday. And again, does it really matter? Well, Paul would say, don't let any man judge you by holy days and Sabbath days and all the rest, because all those things are really, you know, inconsequential. Take a day off, take a day of rest, and take a day to worship God. But it could be Wednesday, it could be Thursday, it could be Tuesday. It doesn't matter. It could be Sunday. If you want to do it on Saturday, go ahead. But don't think that what you're doing or why you're doing what you're doing is better than somebody else doing it on another day. If somebody wants to meet on another day, that's fine. You go right ahead. But don't think it makes you better. And this is where the keeping of the law, again, gets so kind of inverted into all these things where it's never supposed to go. And we can do that if we're not careful. And Jesus doesn't want his followers following that way of looking at things. And so he says this, therefore the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus now claims lordship over the Sabbath, over the law, actually. The Sabbath was part of the law given, and he claims lordship over it, meaning Jesus says, look, if I say it's okay for my disciples to pick corn and eat it, then it's okay, even if it's the Sabbath. Jesus always did stuff on the Sabbath, if you read through his life. You know, he healed people on the Sabbath. I mean, he did things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those, they didn't understand. They thought he was continually just being a problem. Why are you doing that on the Sabbath? Well, you don't get it. I am the Sabbath, Jesus was saying. I am the rest. I control it. I'm God. I made the Sabbath, and I'm Lord of it. You know, I'm the one that deals with it. But by the way, when he talks about David and what he did, going in and taking the showbread. David's not condemned for that here. Jesus doesn't take a moment and say, now David should have been spanked for taking the showbread. He doesn't make mention of it being wrong, even though in a sense it did break the rules, didn't it? Because it was for the priest to eat specifically. But when the need of David and his men was presented, laid down beside the rules, Jesus said, the needs of the people are more important than the rules. When somebody, and he would use this in the Sabbath context, but when somebody is in need, you know, you're driving home from church, you're driving home, it's your Sabbath, so to speak. This is the day, you know, I didn't go to work today purposely. I'm going to spend time with the Lord today, and this is my day of rest. That's fine. But if you go home and there's some 75-year-old woman on the side of the road with a flat tire, right? This is his point. So what? You're going to drive by? Good luck. So Sabbath, can't help you. I'm not supposed to work, and that would be definitely work to change your flat, right? Would that be okay? Well, Jesus is saying, oh, you're just using that now. See, it's more important to stop and help her because she's needs help. She needs assistance. More important to stop and help her than to say, well, it's the Sabbath. It's a rule and I can't break it. David went into the place where he perhaps wasn't supposed to go to get this food, but he was hungry and so were his men. And Jesus said, that's okay. It's all right. We have relegated, and even us have relegated God to being in this position and posture of setting rules, and then you better not break it, right? Like he's nitpicking down to this level of you, right? Is that what he's doing? Is that the heart of the Father? No. And by the way, he knows we're breaking the rules most of the time. It's called sin. And he's provided forgiveness. And it's not that Jesus is encouraging people to look for ways to break God's rule and law and sin inadvertently. He is saying this: when you don't understand God and his heart, then you will discount all that he stands for down to a set of rules and regulations, which is not really what he's interested in. He's interested in people's hearts, and he's interested in being their God, and he's interested in being, you know, loving and caring for them. He wants them to grow close to him. And in the process, things will start to kind of move away from your life. As you grow close to God, other things will distance themselves from you. If you don't understand that, you'll make everything a rule and a regulation, and you can't keep up with it because you don't want to do it. If you love God and you grow close to him, eventually you'll find out you start wanting to do the things God wants you to do. You start desiring it because you're close to him. He's changing you. He's molding you and shaping you. So Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, as he is the Lord of all things and the Lord of all those things that God implemented. He fulfilled the law, didn't he? The Bible teaches us it's all fulfilled in Christ, which means it has been accomplished. The law and all that it stood for, Jesus has accomplished it all, fulfilled it all, and now we are in Christ. So my life, your life, if you're in Christ, has this awesome reality attached to it that the law has been fulfilled. So it doesn't stand against you anymore. It's not to be looked at as a regulation. It's to be looked at as, I had the law fulfilled in me in Christ, so now I'm going to live my life as much as I possibly can in connection with him, in closeness to him, not necessarily getting hung up on all the little, you know, did I cross that T? Did I dot that I? Did I do it all? That's bondage. Jesus wants you to live in liberty, close to him, and he will bring about the changes. He will start molding and shaping, and all these things that you're doing that perhaps need to be adjusted, he'll do that. But your focus, my focus, is what he's telling everybody in these stories and in these lessons that he's showing them. I want you close to me. I am the Sabbath. You want to celebrate the Sabbath? Celebrate me. I'm your day of rest, so to speak. I am your life of rest. And everything else will start to happen in accordance with the way he's going to do it. My focus, Jesus Christ, not the law, not the works, him. His job, change me, mold me, shape me by his Holy Spirit. Anything apart from that, guys, leads to legalism, Phariseeism, you name it, it becomes burdensome. And your face starts looking like you're sour and dour. Because that's tough, right? That's tough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that today we would have the heart to serve you for the purpose of loving you, following you, caring about your ways, getting close to you. And then, Lord, other things will start to change and things will take shape that we couldn't possibly make happen on our own. And Lord, I pray that we would be kept from the kind of the legalistic view of how things are supposed to be, that we wouldn't be patching up the old and trying to make it work, but we would just know that we're new creations. We're new creatures. We have been born again. And therefore, the law does not have that power over us that condemns us when we fail. But Father, we just need your Spirit to enlighten us, to show us, to fill us again. So come and do that. We praise you for your word. We praise you for the things you show us and how good you are to reveal to us again that we're in Christ and therefore we are not under the bondage, not under that heavy weight of the law. And we thank you for that. Praise you for it. As we live our lives for you, shape us in the way that you see fit. And we are surrendered even now to you. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.